And for those of you visiting with us today, our Sunday School Adult Bible Study Hour, we've been going through Every Thought Captive. It is a recent book by pastor author Kyle Eidelman. We've been running through it ideal-wise and then looking a little bit more in-depth into the scriptures that that particular book brings out. But the whole premise is to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's what we're looking into today. So let's do this. We'll pray, and then we'll jump into our lesson this morning. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for the Spirit that indwells, that encourages one another, iron sharpening iron. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would have its ministry today in our lives and our hearts. And we pray that you would do that work, which you've guaranteed to do. Today, we would see growth because of what you've done. We pray now that as we look into this topic, you would apply these things to our minds, to our lives, and help us walk out of here knowing that you met with us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Capture every thought. Today, we're actually going into chapter 2, and chapter 2 is the law of cognition. This is where we get how thoughts become life, how your thoughts become your life, that is. And so the author starts out this way. He's like, let's think for a moment about our thinking. In psychology, there's a principle called the law of cognition. Simply stated, what you think about is what you become. And my question to you is, does that sound at all familiar? Not necessarily that it's the law of psychology or what they're calling the law of psychology, but can you attach any scripture to that idea, that what you think about is what you become? How about Proverbs 23:7? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So it's not just psychology we're talking about. In fact, we're not here to promote psychology, but the scripture that we're talking about, and it just so happens to align here. Law of cognition. More specifically, the law suggests that what you think about determines what you believe. What you believe determines how you feel. How you feel determines what you do and how you live. Now, how important is that process? It's important enough to say it in reverse so that we don't miss its significance. So what is the reverse process? What I do is determined by how I feel. How I feel is determined by what I believe. And what I believe is determined by what I think about. Now, question. Kids. And I think I asked this last time. Kids, when you have a kid who's bored, and they come to you and they go, "Dad, Mom, I'm bored." And you're like, oh, okay. And so you rattle off this list of things they can do. And it's an awesome list, right? Hey, there's a lawn out there. And it's got your name on it with a lawnmower. Go at it. Or you say, hey, there's this thing of dishes over there. Man, somebody's got to clean those. That's you. Or you say, hey, there's some trash over there. They have a really awesome list, right? They love it. They're like, oh, I couldn't wait for that. I was hoping you would say the lawn and the dishes and the trash. Yes. No, what is it they usually do? Lawn out there. Really? Dishes in there. Uh-huh. Trash. Dad. I don't feel like that. I don't feel like it? I don't feel like it. There's one. What I do is determined by how I feel. How I feel is determined by what I believe, and what I believe is determined by what I think about. So the question is this, what do you think about mostly? Where do your thoughts go moment by moment on the daily? What is it that primarily drives your mind? The law of cognition is like the law of gravity. Every day our lives are impacted and shaped by this law, even though we cannot see it. And much like the law of gravity, the law of cognition doesn't require us to believe in it for it to be true. We can tell ourselves that our thinking has no significant impact on our lives, but that doesn't make it true. After all, that insight isn't from psychology, is it? It's from Scripture as well. Why else do you think Scripture says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life? Because your thinking has a significant impact on your life. Significant. So then the admonition is this. Either take your thoughts captive, or they will take you captive. That's the bottom line. Either take your thoughts captive or they will take you captive. Often it's not only that they'll take you captive, but those around you as well who get sucked into captivity with you, like the family, friends, and coworkers that depend on you or follow you. In other words, if you're in a bad mood, does everyone in the house know it? Well, I'll tell myself if I'm in a bad mood, everybody in the house knows. Not because I'm running around going, hey, you, I'm in a bed. Not like that. But there's just this look on my face. There's this demeanor. There's this attitude. There's a super focus. And they're like, oh. Or someone will come out with some little joke, and it's like not even really all that funny. And I'm just like, uh-huh. And I move forward, and they're like, ooh. There's something that gives it away. And so what happens is whatever my thoughts are, whatever I'm honed in on, that's affecting everybody. And then how does everybody around the house feel like they need to be around me? You know the old walk on eggshell thing? Yeah, let's not have that in the house. That's not fun. And if you allow yourself to be taken captive long enough, you can build a significant stronghold in your mind. And that's where we're going today, strongholds. Strongholds. A stronghold is a scriptural word that describes an area in our lives where our thoughts have taken us captive, right? And it's a little out of order, sorry. But the definition of stronghold is an opposing bulwark of error or vice. They are arguments, reasonings, or opinions used to fortify an opposing position. And so the question is, of opposition to what? You have a stronghold, what's it in opposition to? It's going to be God's word. It's going to be God's truth. It's going to be something, the way of right, right? In ancient times, a stronghold was a building. A fortress built on a high peak or in a place that was most defendable against attack. The nature of its high and reinforced walls made it seem nearly impenetrable. So if a city was ever in attack, what do? Everyone retreated to the stronghold, right? To ride out the siege. That's what you do. You just wait it out. In the Bible, a comparison is made between these kinds of ancient strongholds and the thoughts that we think. Thoughts that we think that are counter to the truth of God. And that's the point we're making earlier, right? Instead of impenetrable buildings, they're like impenetrable lies we believe and live by. Lies that have been reinforced so many times by ingrained patterns of wrong thinking. That's the key. They become so protected that they stand in defiant opposition to God's truth and wisdom. They're mental strongholds. And until we take them captive, they in fact will hold you captive. There's no doubt about it. A helpful way to identify a stronghold in your life is to think about an area which you feel stuck. Oh, am I ever going to get past this? Why is this the problem? Why does it keep continuing to be the problem? You're not sure why you're stuck, you just know that you're stuck, right? And as you think about that area, you have to ask yourself this, is there a lie I'm believing? If there is, what's the lie? If you're stuck on something, what's usually the lie? It starts with these two words, I guarantee you. I can't. That's probably where it is. What do you know from Scripture about what you can't and can do? Okay, without him, you can do nothing, right? Without me, you can do nothing. That's John 15. That's one thing. On the other side of that, then, is I can do all things through Christ, which what? Ah, right. So anytime you put I can't in front of that, what have you believed? Or maybe it goes this way. I know God can, and I know I can through Christ, but he ain't going to help me. Why would he help me? I mean, what have I done to deserve that help? I'm the one that got myself into this. I'm the one that deliberately did da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He's not going to help me. What's the lie? So is there a lie you're believing? Yeah. What's the lie you're believing? So identify the lie. Whatever it is, wherever you're stuck, throw your normal everyday excuse that you normally throw into your mind about why you can't get past that and dissect it for the lie. Where's your lie? Because when you believe a lie, you give it the power of truth in your life. You ever think about that? When you believe a lie, you give it the power of truth. Here are just a few lies people tell themselves. Some of these may be familiar. Some of these may be right on. Some of these may be, I have no idea what that is. The performance lie. What's the performance lie? God loves me more when I do good and less when I fail. True or false? How do you know that? He says so. Well, that's absolutely true. Who makes you accepted in the beloved? Ah. So do you make yourself accepted in the beloved? Think about that for a minute. The performance lie is God loves me more when I do good and less when I fail. That's the performance lie. What's the identity lie? The identity lie is I'm defined by my past sins. I'm defined by my current struggles. I'm defined by my labels. Now, these are labels people can give you or ones you give yourself. I'll give you an example of this because I heard this on social media the other day because I was flipping through something, and of course, it's unfortunately the wrong kind of Pride Month. And I was searching through something, and there was this guy who is his ministry is to men who are same-sex attracted or men who have issues with other men. And he was like, you know, for the longest time, I believed I labeled myself as this. But that's wrong. That was the wrong label. My unique bent towards sin may be this, but I am not that. In fact, my identity is what? If I'm a believer, what's my identity? Son. I'm not this. I'm this. And correcting the identity helped then shape the way he thought about what his unique bent was towards sin and how he was going to overcome it. He believed a lie. And because it was his label trapped him in this area. Think of people with diagnoses. Our son's not in here, so I can say our son has autism. We've never told him he has autism. Why don't we tell him? Why do you think we don't tell him? Because the kid is experiencing a normal life, and he thinks he's just like everybody else, and he rises to his own challenges. If I tell him, hey, buddy, you have autism, and you know what this does to you? Let me explain what this does to you. Then what's he going to start doing? I've been labeled something. I've been diagnosed something. Therefore, I must live according to my label and diagnosis, and now I can't rise above or out of my box of my label. So we're just not going to do that to him. We'll tell him one day, in the right perspective, when he's old enough and can handle that kind of thing, but not to trap him in a label. That's the identity lie. The self-sufficiency lie. I need to get my act together and fix myself before I can truly serve God. Anybody ever thought that? The self-sufficiency, what's the lie? That's exactly it. Steve, you got it. Thank you, sir. This is a my own strength thing. I will perfect my flesh in my flesh. How much flesh can perfect flesh? Okay, how much within you is good? In my flesh dwells how many wonderful, marvelous gems of awesomeness? Zero. So how am I going to get ready to serve God with zero goodness, which is why my good works are filthy rags, right, according to Isaiah? So how am I going to become better so God will accept me now? And now I can serve because I've made myself worthy to serve. How's that going to happen? That's a self-sufficiency lie, right? People believe this, though. The disqualification lie. Because of my specific flaws or past shipwrecks, God cannot ever, not once, use me in any way. I'm too much of a broken thing. What's the lie? There are certain things that may disqualify people from certain aspects of ministry, but are they all disqualified altogether? No, they're not. But that's the disqualification lie, and people believe it every day. The circumstantial lie, God is mad at me, or he's abandoned me because things in my life are really difficult right now. I'm under punishment just because things are difficult. He walked away from me. I must have really blew it just because things are difficult. What's the lie? So now you have to ask yourself, why does God allow difficult things in your life? And there are a plethora of answers. But not everything is because God's mad at man. Do you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and he's talking about all these troubles and all these trials and all this terrible, and he goes through this whole list of all this awful stuff that's happened. And what was his conclusion about all that stuff? I went through this for what reason? Because God was mad at me. No, I went through this for what? So that I could learn to turn around and comfort other people with the same comfort I was comforted in my distresses. It had nothing to do with whether or not he did good or did bad or was up or was down or whatever, whatever, whatever. It had everything to do. Things out of nowhere, left field, things of like, what did I do to deserve? Why am I going? All so that future he could minister to somebody. What if that's you? You're going through whatever and it ain't fun. What is the end goal? Could it be this left field thing is so that you have an opportunity to minister future? Could it be? People lie to themselves, though, and say, oh, he's mad, I'm in punishment, and they don't ever rise above it. They just sit there, kind of like on their hill with their sackcloth and ash, just, there I am. Then there's the passive grace lie, right? Since I'm saved, my daily choices and discipline doesn't matter anymore. I can do whatever I want. I have grace, man. Grace, 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 grace. Grace, we'll find out a little bit today, grace is a license, but it's a license to live as we should, not live as we please. There's a difference. Just a few more. The perfect path lie. God's will is so specific that if I make one wrong move, I'm out of his will. That's it. I'm done. I stepped out of it. I don't know how. I don't know where. I can't get back. I'm wrong. I'm wrong. And I'll forever be wrong. And now we're back to God has abandoned me. The perfect path. What's the lie? Are you kidding me? Whatever is happening to you that you think is wrong is probably exactly what God put in there for a reason to stretch and grow you. The personality lie. I don't have the right personality. I don't have the right charm. I don't have the right eloquence. I don't have the right gift set to be used by God for something big. And who do you want to attach to that excuse? I'm not eloquent. I don't have the right gift set to do this, what you want me to do. You ever heard of this really Old Testament dude named Moses? I think that was his exact wording. Well, the Jim Johnson vernacular. Personality lie. I don't have the gifts for that. You're going to have to ask somebody else. That's not me. I can't do it. The secular versus sacred lie. To do something really significant for God, I have to be in full-time ministry. True or false? False. Clearly. And the last two. The bigger is better lie. If my impact isn't massive, it's not highly visible, widely praised, it isn't significant to God at all. My little thing here is nothing to him because it wasn't huge. Well, if that's the case, how many pastors would there be of small churches? None. Because they ought to assume, well, this is worthless. God ain't gonna bless this. And then finally, the comfort versus confirmation lie. If this is truly God's will, doors will open effortlessly. Things will be smooth. I'll feel at complete peace and comfort. This is God's will. This should just like flow. True or false? It is false. I mean, clearly, because I just called it a lie, but it's false. But what makes it false? Let me ask you this. Do you remember this Old Testament guy? I think his name is Daniel. And he's praying for something, and he's praying for something, and he's praying for something. And how long does it take to get his prayer answered, and what happened in that interim that he didn't know about during that whole time until it was revealed to him? Did anybody remember that story? He wanted to know some information. Couldn't figure out what this was all about that God had given to him. And so he prayed. And there was a great amount of time that passed between that prayer and the answer, and what was going on in the background? It was spiritual warfare. Right? Spiritual warfare. You might sit there and say, man, this is taking too long. I feel stuck. This apparently isn't God's will because nothing's happening that I can see. So this must not be it. It's not easy. It's not convenient. This door didn't just fly open for me. And it may not. And sometimes God calls you to a place and he opens that door really quick and you get there. And the second you sit down in that spot, it is trouble all the people around you hate you for who knows what reason. And it is awful. Everyone's got everything against you and they're gunning for you. And you're like, oh, I chose wrong. This is clearly isn't God's will because this couldn't possibly be it. Really? Let me take you back to Paul and that whole list of this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Just read through Acts. Every city the guy went to, what was running on his heels? In fact, you get into a certain portion of Acts, and he's like, hey, the Spirit has bound me into Jerusalem. I'm supposed to go into Jerusalem, and I know when I get there, all kinds of evil are going to befall me. And what was the church's response? The church saved people's response was, don't go. Clearly, this isn't God's will. And Paul was like, are you kidding? It is. You would have me here. God would have me here. I've got to go to the trouble. This isn't an easy, effortless door. And he went, and there was trouble. So the lie is it's going to be just roses. Don't believe that. Now, why do we go through all that? The problem with giving lies the power of truth in your life is that our thinking translates into real time decisions. That's the problem. You start making decisions based on those lies, and where does that take you? Decisions that impact the people around us and teaches them to think the same way we do. And that's what I have to be really careful of with my kids, right? So I run into a problem. And I can sit there and I can talk openly in the living room around my kids about this huge problem. And I can have my aired thinking and I'm just whatever. I could do that. And what does it teach them? Or I could turn around and we could have nighttime prayer time. Oh, it's really good about keeping that up. Nighttime prayer time. And here we go in. And I'd be like, okay, guys, there's this challenge, right? There's this challenge. Here's what we need to do. We need to pray really hard on this. God's not shocked by it. God's not surprised by it. He's not having a go, oh, Jim's having a problem. Oh, what do we do? Who lost control of that one? He's not doing that. So we need his mind in our mind so that we can walk in alignment. So let's pray. And then what am I teaching them? Two different responses. The bigger lie we believe, the bigger negative impact it has on us and those around us, sometimes even passing down our broken stronghold thinking from one generation to the next. That's a problem. And so take a minute to consider some of the thoughts that have been passed down and affected your life. What kind of thoughts have been passed down and affected you? Now, in the book, he gives some examples. He's just around with his guy friends, and he's like, hey, you know, what kind of thoughts did you maybe grow up with, and you are kind of bound in that type of thought, and you realize that's wrong. That's not the way things work in life. And he gives a few examples. But the idea is this. You have to take a minute to consider what's affecting you and take it back to capture every thought. Bring every thought captive back to the obedience of Christ. Measure it right against Scripture. Measure it. To be transformed by the renewing of our minds is to expose the lies we believe, capture those thoughts, and replace them with God's truth, because it's only God's truth that can set us free, and that's really the point. Only be careful. He's got a warning here. And what's the warning? Because sometimes when our thoughts become ingrained, what is an ingrained thought? That's one that you think over and over and over and over and over. Okay, and you get the point. So if you're a worrier and you worry, you are a professional thought ingrainer. I mean, nobody holds a candle to you. When they become ingrained, we become attached to our lies. That's a problem. We believe them for so long that they have given us a sense of control, right? So when we admit that one thing is a lie, it can cause us to question other things that may also be lies, some of which may have been built upon the first lie. You see what's happening? That whole house of cards comes down. And when that happens, we can feel like our mental world is unraveling, which may tempt us to just, you know, let life be easier by continuing to believe the lie, because who wants to wade through all that and fix it? There's just so much wrong there. It's going to take forever to dig out of this hole, which is a weird way of saying dig out of a hole. Anyway, but you get the point. Sometimes you build so many lies on top of that foundational lie that when you attack the foundation, all this other stuff, it just becomes this huge mess. And some people are like, I'm just not dealing with this. It's called overwhelm. Now that we know what strongholds are, let's talk for a minute about how they're formed. Unlike real fortresses, strongholds aren't usually established intentionally. Now, real fortresses are usually established intentionally. But what he is getting at here is when you build these things up in your mind, it's not like you intend to believe a lie. It's not like you're like, I think, you know, this lie looks really good to me right now, and I'm just going to adopt it because it suits. Nobody does that. But they still believe a lie. So these things are established unintentionally. Instead, they're built in our minds by means of thoughts that haven't been taken captive, and that's really the goal. These thoughts have not been taken captive. They've not been measured back to Scripture, and there are four primary ways that they're developed, and he's going to go through four of these. Here they are: early and frequent thinking, repeated thoughts, emotional associations, and cognitive reinforcements. We'll look at those one at a time in our remaining time together, which is not incredibly long. So first and foremost, early and frequent thinking. The technical term is cognitive schema development, which teaches that the mental framework we develop to filter information and determine our responses, even as adults, is shaped by our early input experiences. What's he trying to say? Say, listen, the things you grew up with and that you were exposed with over and over and over and over, you tend to adopt those. The thought patterns we exposed to as a young age can create strongholds we never wanted and didn't intentionally choose. And so he says, talk to someone who grew up in a home where there was a lot of yelling and screaming. They'll tell you, they promised themselves it was going to be different for them. But they all too often deal with conflict in the same way, or they totally withdraw, which can be just as detrimental. So they swing the pendulum from one wrong end to the next wrong end, but they don't come back to the balance in the middle. Why? Because the brain is the most plastic in early childhood. It's often a time when strongholds are built without our realization. Then there are repeated thoughts. Our thoughts are not just abstract concepts. They actually contribute to our brain structure by creating neural pathways. And we'll talk about that in later chapters, what neural pathways are. But we can actively choose to shape our neural pathways or passively allow our neural pathways to conform. Question, which do you think happens more often, the active or the passive? Oh, stumped everybody today. You're right. Because a lot of people live life by default instead of living life by design. What do I mean by that? In other words, a lot of people are reactive to everything and very often not proactive to almost anything. And so everything happens to them, and it's all a passive instead of a planned challenge. And so passive is usually the way that happens. Many of our strongholds come from neural pathways that have been formed over time, often handed down to us intentionally or not. Now then, emotional association. These are thoughts connected to strong emotions that have a way of forming lasting patterns. And he's going to give an example. One of the examples that he cites is that there was a close friend that had to work through some strongholds established when his dad died when he was in elementary school. So his dad died really young. My dad had the same thing happen. My dad was 8, his dad dies, right? His emotions created thoughts in him at a young age that made him think, no one understands what I'm going through, so I should keep it to myself. What's the problem with that? Young age, horrible array of emotion. And how do you think he learns to handle his emotions? And how does an 8-year-old know how to maturely handle emotions? Have you ever seen an 8-year-old maturely handle emotions? Some, not much. So he's not going to say anything. And then the next thought is, I need to be perfect so no one else will leave me. Whose fault is it that he died? I did something wrong. But he's not telling anybody because no one understands. And so what's he growing up with? He's growing up with this thing that, hey, I can't share emotions. And number two, I have to always be perfect because if I'm not perfect, people leave my life. That's not healthy. That's not God-centered. That's fear-centered, right? God has not given you the spirit of fear. What has God given you the power of, or the mind of? Power, love, sound mind, right? So when your fear enters in, fear should lead to another F word, which means I am in my flesh. If I'm running around fearing, God hasn't given me the spirit of fear. So then what do I automatically know? I'm not in the spirit. If I'm around fearing, I need to know I'm not in the spirit. There should be a warning light that goes off. Oh! That's emotional association. As you can imagine, strongholds like this that are built by loneliness and fear are super hard to tear down. Super hard. Because there's an emotional association. Cognitive reinforcement. This will be the last one before we end this morning. This building block of thought refers to our instincts to surround ourselves with voices and opinions that reinforce what we already think. Okay, we see a lot of this going on in the world today, right? Echo chamber vacuum. Here they all are. Everybody's on their little side with the people that agree with them. We search for information and interpretation that will affirm our thoughts rather than challenge them. This is also referred to as confirmation bias. Now, there's a way you can look at this. So I was reading a book for work a long time ago at a different job in a financial field, and there was this gentleman by the name of Eric Seip, and he wrote this book, How to Train Your Brain for Success, and he talks a little bit about confirmation bias. It's actually got a different name. It's the Bader-Meinhof phenomenon, or what most people call frequency illusion. Confirmation bias is, listen, I am giving selective attention to something, and when I give selective attention to something, I see that everywhere. Everywhere that I want to be. And so this is something confirmation bias, and he's going to give an example on this. An example is this girl, Avery, her parents got divorced when she was 10 because her dad cheated on her mom. That's when the thought that, here's her thought, all men cheat, was planted in her mind. Who do you think planted that there? Mom, sure it was mom. It was planted in her mind, and she began giving that selective attention to that. In other words, every instance of men cheating would just prove her point more and more, and she would search high and low. It didn't matter if there were 99 instances of no cheating in one, that 1%, all men cheat! See, there it is. And they're going to build this whole fortress on 1%. And so what happens? About a year into Avery's own marriage, her husband comes home and mentions a new female coworker. Uh-oh. Avery became upset and started looking through his phone and making accusations. What is she looking for? My husband's cheating. He came home and talked about a female coworker. And what happens? Avery's husband begins to feel distrusted and starts to withdraw emotionally. And what does that do to her? Well, that only confirms it more. Oh, well, he's pulling away. He's cheating, all right. It's her own fault. She's plucking down her house with her own hands. That's what the foolish woman does in Proverbs. But she's sitting there, oh, look, there's another confirmation of what I thought. So he's saying, clearly, Avery has a stronghold of distrust that's been built by the way she's thought about the hurt she had experienced. So she interprets new experiences by looking for evidence that supports her theory, her thoughts. And unless her stronghold gets torn down, what's it going to do to all her relationships? Yeah, they're going to go by the wayside real fast. So we go through all that, and the question is simply this. When it comes to strongholds, which would you say you may be most affected by? Early and frequent thinking, it's the way I grew up. I didn't anticipate being this way, but here I am. Repeated thoughts, these are the things you consistently hone in on. It's like that worry thing. It's just over and over and over and over, and now your life is just run by fear. Emotional association, this really bad, awful thing happened to me at such and such a time, and this emotion just took over, and I have not been able to shake it ever since. Or the cognitive reinforcement, that confirmation bias. I'm seeing this everywhere. Here's my theory, and this is all just proving it. Well, we get how strongholds are formed. Perhaps the most important topic of discussion is how they're pulled down, and it's with this. Proverbs 21:22 gives a little insight. And he's going to give us, I'm going to give you two sets of verses. I'm going to give it to you in the KJV, and I'm going to also give it to you in the ESV so you can see the difference. In the KJV, it says, "A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof." Now, you might get what that's saying just by reading through that if you're used to that old style English. But if you go through the ESV, it simply says, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the strongholds in which they trust." In other words, once he's gotten rid of the stronghold, the city cannot stay. There's nowhere to ride out the siege. It's over. And so what do we glean from that? If you're going to attack a city of might, you'd better make sure that you get the stronghold too. Because if you don't, the city will only reestablish itself. So in other words, the stronghold must fall. It must. And the same is true for us. If we want to change our lives to become the person Christ wants us to be, guess what? It's not going to be enough to change our behavior, address a few bad habits. The behavior will come back later and the old habits will return, often stronger than before. Have you ever seen that in your life? I was once at a Christian college, and when I first got there, I was a new Christian. And you know, you get there and you're like, wow, you don't realize how sinful you are until you're in this environment where everything you do is pretty much sin. And you're like, okay, well, I got some things to learn here. And so you're learning through some stuff, and they give you a lot of great suggestions. How to work out your salvation. And they give you a lot of great suggestions, you know, like, hey, if you're a guy and you have these kinds of thoughts, make covenants with your eyes. And hey, if you're a guy and this thing happens to you, here's what you need to do with this. And they get, you know, add to your faith this and add. And so they're giving me a lot of work to do, right? And I'm like, okay, I got the scripture. I'm supposed to be doing this. And so off I'm running doing it. And guess how I was doing it? With no mind renewal process in place. So I was attacking the fruit of the tree, but I never took down the root, and the tree kept growing back. I was off working and running, but I did not knock down the stronghold. And I was so discouraged when those old patterns not only came back, but came back with force. So defeated, so frustrated. The stronghold must fall, every thought captive. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into these things this morning. And we would ask, Lord God, that you would help us in our minds, the battle of the mind. That we would, in fact, keep our heart with all diligence. We'd guard, but at the same time, we would also abide in the vine and walk in the Spirit, that you might produce your fruit, that you might renew our minds. And we pray this, that you might help us to overcome the things where we feel stuck. We would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed this morning.